Well, turn with me again in God's Word to Genesis chapters 2 and 3. We're considering this evening the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And really, the story of the Bible can be told with three trees. And that's what we're going to be looking at in our communion season. I'm not going to tell you what the next two trees are, but I would encourage you to go away and think about it and see what you come up with yourselves. The story of the Bible can be told with three trees. And it begins here in the Garden of Eden with the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. I want us to consider four things that we learn from this passage. First of all, the covenant. There is a covenant made here in the Garden of Eden. It is called there are two terms for it, the covenant of works or the covenant of life. One name emphasizes the promise or the reward that comes from keeping the covenant. The other one shows the stipulation of the covenant, works. God created man. That's the basic principle that we begin teaching children. Who made you? God. And that's the doctrine that's so much under attack in our world. But God created man. And not only did he create humanity, but he also made all things. And he took care to plant a beautiful garden. This Garden of Eden, which means the Garden of Paradise, the Garden of Delight, a beautiful place. And we see, if you look at chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, we see the goodness of God in this passage. He plants the garden, he puts the man whom he had formed in the garden, and then out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. Every tree. God brings a great variety of trees. It's not just one type of tree, but a variety of trees in the garden. And these trees, as we see there, are pleasant to the sight. They're beautiful trees, producing beautiful looking fruit. And then we see that the food is good food. That means it's nutritious food. It contains everything that the human body needs to grow, to live. But not only that, it's good in the sense it's tasty. It's delicious food. Don't you see in those four things the goodness of God? That in planting this Garden of Eden, he doesn't just make it grey, monotone, tasteless. I was talking to someone recently and they said, God didn't just give us vitamin tablets to take that would give us everything that we need. He gives us food, delicious food. Think about the beautiful meals that you have. How tasty they are, how your senses enjoy tasting these things. That is a sign of the goodness of God. He created a world that's beautiful. Now, of course, it's been marred by the fall. We'll come to that in due course. But here in particular is something that we can see that we also participate in. The beauty, the variety of God's creation. The taste and the nutrition that there is. God is good. But then we see that God further enters into a covenant with man. As our catechism talks of, this is a special act of providence that God made with man. God is the God of heaven. God is the God who is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. God is the God who is full of glory. God is a God who is almighty, supreme in all things. And yet he condescends to come down to his little men and women whom he had made, Adam and Eve. He condescends to come down, as we can see in the passage, to walk with them in the cool of the day. God enters into a covenant with them that we call the covenant of life or the covenant of works. Now, there's considerable debate about whether there was such a covenant. But there is. There is a covenant. Now, of course, it doesn't use the word covenant here in this particular passage. There are certain words that the Bible just doesn't use. Think of the word Trinity, for instance. The word Trinity is not found in the Bible. Get a concordance, look it up. It's not there. That doesn't mean the Trinity doesn't exist. God is the triune God. And a similar thing here, the word covenant is not there, but that does not mean that the concept is not there. And in order for us to see that there is indeed a covenant here, we need to think about what a covenant is. A covenant is a mutual agreement between two or more parties in which there are, on the one hand, promises, but there are also stipulations or conditions. And so if those conditions are met, the promise is given. If those conditions are not met, then there's a consequence or a penalty. Now the question is, do we have this idea here in Genesis chapter 2? Do we have two or more parties? Well, yes, we do. We have God, the Creator, on the one hand, and we have man, represented by Adam. He is the representative of all humanity, what we call in theology the federal head. Do we have promises here? Well, yes, we have the promise of life. We have the tree of life. Do we have conditions here? Well, yes, you shall not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Do we have penalties here? Yes, on the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. And so every part of what a covenant is found here in this passage. This is a covenant, and there's no doubt about it. And in fact, if you want a proof text, Hosea chapter 6, verse 7 says, "But like Adam, they transgressed the covenant." Like Adam transgressed the covenant, so too Israel transgressed the covenant. We have here the covenant. And as we have in the New Testament, in the covenant of grace, as we have sacraments that signify what's in the covenant, so too we have a sacrament, so to speak, here in Genesis chapter 2. It may seem quite strange saying that, but certainly the reformers didn't see it strange to talk about the sacrament of the covenant of works. And the sacrament in this case is the tree of life. This beautiful tree, this tree of life, it symbolizes life eternal in the good fruit that is on it. Now, maybe you've said this, maybe you've heard it said, Adam ate an apple and that's how he fell. It doesn't say it's an apple. Simply the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We have the tree of life. We don't know whether it was an apple. We don't know what type of fruit it was. But it is signifying and sealing life. In this covenant of life, there will be life eternal. And by eating of this tree of life, Adam and Eve and their posterity could commune with God, and they could receive the benefit signified in it. Now, it's not a magical spell. It's not simply a fact that you lift the fruit from the tree of life and magically, automatically, you have life eternal. But if Adam and Eve could have been quick enough after their fall, if they could run to that tree of life and take a bite of the fruit, then they'd be okay. That is not the way any sacrament works. Don't think you can come to the Lord's table. There it is. I'm pointing to the wrong one. Don't think you can come to the Lord's table on the Lord's day and eat of the bread and drink of the wine and automatically there will be a blessing. That's the Roman Catholic doctrine, isn't it? The Roman Catholic doctrine, the Latin term that they use, ex opera operato. It just simply means by the work performed, you receive a blessing. Just the mere fact you've done it. It's like a tick box exercise. If you eat the bread, you drink the wine, you get grace. No matter what. No matter what. Whether you're truly coming with faith, whether you're coming examining yourself or not, just by the mere fact the work has been done, grace is conveyed. And that's why they rush to give the sacrament to people in many ways. But there is no automatic grace conveyed in a sacrament. And the same is true in this sacrament of the covenant of works. Just by merely eating the tree of life, that wouldn't just automatically convey life. But rather, it is God who gives life. It is God who works. And so Adam and Eve should have worked hard in the garden. They should have taken dominion. They should have filled the earth and multiplied. They should have obeyed him. They should have refused to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And every day they should have walked with God in the cool of the day as he came down to them. And as they fulfilled those stipulations of the covenant of works, then at the time God allowed them, they should have eaten of that tree of life as a sacrament, signifying to them life and life eternal. But instead, that's not. They did something very different, didn't they? They chose the wrong tree. As we'll see, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And what was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Sometimes people say it was ugly fruit, disgusting fruit, sinful fruit. Well, it was like anything else God had made. It was good. It was good. It looked pleasing to the eye, and it was good to the taste, we're told. But by eating that fruit, by disobeying the commandment of God, the experiential knowledge of sin came into the world. Not just an academic knowledge of sin. Sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God, as our catechism says. Not an academic knowledge of sin. God could have in some way explained what sin was to Adam and Eve. He could have talked to them about Satan, who had already fallen into sin. God could have explained to his innocent humanity what sin was academically. But by eating the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, eating off that tree, came the experiential knowledge of sin. Adam and Eve tasted sin. They lost what was good. They lost their original righteousness. They lost that communion with God they had had. And they tasted of that evil that was now in the world. And God is very clear, isn't he? In chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." So the first thing we see from this tree in the garden, we see that there was a covenant. We see that God entered into a covenant with humanity. Adam as our representative, but with all humanity through him. It's called the covenant of life, or the covenant of works. The second thing I want us to see this evening is the temptation. And we're moving really into chapter 3 at this point. It's interesting that when you look at the ancient myths of how the world came into being, various ancient cultures have their story for how the world came about. But not a single one of them has a story telling how sin came into the world. Not a single one of them can explain the concept of sin. Whereas the truth, the word of God, explains both. That God created the world and that sin came into the world through the deception of Adam and Eve. And of course we have the serpent at the heart of it all. Satan, the devil, our great adversary, the enemy of our souls. We're told in verse 1 that the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And as he comes first, in the first instance, to Eve, he plants a little seed of doubt, doesn't he? He implies here that God is not good and that God cannot be trusted. Verse 1, he said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of the tree, of any tree in the garden'?" Did God actually say that? He calls into question the veracity of God, the truthfulness of God. And we were thinking on Sabbath evening, weren't we, about falsehood and the fact that God cannot lie. God cannot ever lie. What is truth? Well, we can only understand truth where there is a God. Without God, there could be no truth. God is truth. And yet Satan, this enemy, comes here. Did God actually say that? Is that true? But not only does he sow the seed of doubt about the veracity, the truthfulness of God, he also calls into question the goodness of God. Did God say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? He's implying that God is holding something back from you. God has created something good, but he doesn't want you to have what is good. Is that really the God you want to worship? Is that really the God that you want to serve? Someone that holds back blessings from you? Well, you can go and get the blessing. Don't be held back by God. That's the temptation there. He's sowing these seeds of doubt. And friends, Satan will continue to do that. Satan doesn't change. 2 Chronicles 11 verse 14 tells us that he disguises himself as an angel of light. He's an expert at looking good. He's an expert at coming and tricking you into thinking that some course of action is the right course of action, when in fact it is the wrong one. Just a little doubt. A little doubt carefully scattered in, and he leads astray. And I don't want to move too far away from what actually happened here, but let's think about ourselves for a moment. And think about the sorts of temptations that Satan brings to us, the sorts of doubts that he plants in our hearts. Maybe you're tempted to think, is the Christian life, this narrow road that leads to life, is it really the best life for me? Or is there not a better way in the tents of sin? Is that a temptation that comes to you? Taking all this care about holiness, is that really the best life? Or maybe it's a temptation, is Christ's sacrifice really enough? Or do I need to do something more? Maybe it's a temptation, does it really matter whether I read my Bible today? Does it really matter whether I pray today? Does it really matter if I go through the disciplines of the Christian life? Or can I skip a day without consequence? Maybe the temptation is, could God really love someone like me? Maybe it's a temptation to doubt the truth of the Bible. Do I really, actually need to believe the truths literally stated in the Bible? Maybe it's a moral doubt. Does it really matter if I watch X, Y, or Z? Can that really have such a negative influence on me, or am I strong enough? Maybe it's a doubt, could God really love me if he allows this tragic, terrible thing to happen? Or maybe as you think about coming to the Lord's table on the Lord's Day, does God actually want me there at the table? Am I actually worthy enough to be there? Friends, Satan sows doubts. That's what he wants to do. He wants you to doubt God. He wants you to doubt the truthfulness of God's word. And he wants you to doubt the goodness of God. He hates God. He absolutely hates God with every fiber of his being. And he doesn't want you to worship God. He doesn't want you to serve God. He doesn't want you to live your life to glorify God. And so he will plant these seeds of doubt. But friends, I want you to beware. From this story, we see so clearly that doubt leads to denial. Look at verse 4. But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Now think about it, friends, for a moment. Satan says two things to the woman. First, did God really say, then you shall not surely die? Okay, two things. But notice the order he says them in. It's very important. He doesn't, first of all, come to Eve and say, you will not surely die from eating this fruit. And then go on to say, did God actually say that? He knows. He's a schemer. He knows how to successfully bring someone down. First, the doubt. And only once the doubt has been planted and begins to be established in the person's heart, then comes the outright denial. Friends, that's what he does. Not one of us falls immediately into sin. By Satan's temptation, or by the temptations of demons, or even by the temptations of the world and culture round about us. Temptation, we don't fall into it by the blatant, very obvious forms of temptation. It's only first if we've given in to the little doubts, the smaller steps, the little seeds, Because once those seeds are planted, then they grow up into strong plants. And so the devil knows he's crafty. He's as sly as a fox. And that's what he does here. You shall not surely die. God is wrong. That's what it really means, isn't it? God is wrong. God has lied to you. You cannot trust God. It doesn't sound that way when you first read it. You will not surely die. That sounds fine in a sense. But when you interpret what Satan is saying, God is lying to you, friends, it becomes all the more stark. This is the father of lies, as we thought about on Sabbath. John 8, verse 44. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 3. Eve was deceived by his cunning. And so too can we be led away from a sincere, pure devotion to Christ. Or 2 Corinthians 2, verse 11. We are not ignorant of his designs. And by designs there, it's talking about his plots, his schemes, the way Satan's mind works. That's what it's saying. We're not ignorant of the way Satan's mind works. He's scheming for our destruction. And friends, if you have grown lax, if you have grown careless in your walk with God, if you're not being careful, I want you to hear this evening this word of caution. Beware. Beware. Beware of Satan. Beware of his schemes. Beware of his craftiness. Beware of his cunning. Beware of the deceitfulness of sin. Sin is evil against our God, and we need to guard against it. As Jesus told his disciples, watch and pray lest you fall into temptation. Is that what you're doing? Is that what I'm doing? Are we watching for sin? Watching against temptation? Like the watchman on the city walls guarding what is most important, our souls? Are we praying? Are we praying against sin? Are we praying against temptation? Pleading with God that he would keep us and spare us and grant grace. Because friends, we have the word of promise that with the temptation, God who is faithful will provide the way of escape. That is the promise of God to you, Christian brother and sister, in every single temptation. There are no exceptions because God does not lie. With every temptation, God provides the way of escape. It's not immediately always obvious what that way of escape is. That's why we have to watch and pray. But God has a way that we can be kept away from sin. And so we need to be warned from this passage. Beware. The caution against sin. So we've seen the covenant, and we've seen the temptation. Thirdly, then, we see the fall. The fall into sin. The story is so well known to us. The tragic, terrible story that Adam and Eve sinned. They fell into sin, and by their fall, we too have fallen into sin. And I just want to very quickly point out seven things that we see here in the fall. First of all, in verse 7, we see the shame that comes by this sin. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. They knew. They felt ashamed. They felt ashamed of their nakedness. Before, they felt no shame of that, but now they do. Secondly, we see self-justification, again in verse 7. They sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. Right from the very moment Adam and Eve fell into sin, even before they heard God coming to speak to them, they began the process of self-justification. And ever since then, humanity has been trying to justify itself. That's all around us. That's the state you were in before you were converted. Maybe if you're not converted, that's the state you are in. You're trying to justify yourself before God. You're trying to excuse away your sin. You're trying to cover over your shame and your guilt with fig leaves. Flimsy fig leaves. It doesn't work. God sees through it. Thirdly, we see alienation from God in verse 8. Although God had communed with them in the Garden of Eden, he comes walking in the cool of the day. And what happens? The man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Such a thing had never happened before, that when God came, Adam and Eve would hide. Before there was fellowship and communion, and now there is nothing but hiding. There's an alienation from God from their end. It's not simply that, and we'll come to it, God puts them out. But there's alienation from them, that they put themselves away from God. Then in verses 8 to 10, we see the fourth thing. They're terrified of God. They're afraid. When they hear God's voice, they're hiding. Why are they hiding? Verse 10, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself. The fifth thing we see is that they blame one another. Verses 12 and 13. Adam, first of all, blames the woman. And notice it's the woman that you gave me. There's an implicit blaming of God there. You've given me a bad gift. The woman that you gave me. And then the woman blames the serpent. Verse 13. There's not here a free confession of sin. There's not here an acknowledgement we've done the wrong thing. We shouldn't have done that. We're terribly sorry. We hate the fact we've done this. No, instead they blame others to take the heat away from themselves. That's another tactic, isn't it? You don't have to teach children these things. They know how to do it. They know how to self-justify, and they know how to blame their siblings, don't they? It wasn't me. Someone else did it. That's what Adam and Eve did. And then we see, sixthly, the curse. We have, first of all, in verses 14 and 15, the fact that Satan himself is cursed. Then in verse 16, we have the woman cursed. Particularly, there are two parts to the curse. Pain in childbearing. Friends, that's to the fullest extent of everything that a woman in this life has to suffer. Period pain, difficulty in conception, miscarriage. When they actually conceive, morning sickness, the discomfort of pregnancy, the pain in pregnancy. And then when it comes to the time of labor, the labor pains and the after effects, which can go on afterwards for some time. And even including in it the many mothers throughout history who have died in labor. All of that, every part of that, comes from here in verse 16. That God, as a curse, multiplies your pain in childbearing. In pain, you shall bring forth children. But the second part of it, your desire shall be contrary to your husband, and he shall rule over you. Think about the difficulties that there are in male and female relationships, and in terms of authority structures, and the power struggles that there are in the world. These things are part of the curse. But then for the man, as we see in verse 17 to 19, we have that the whole world is cursed. Paul tells us that in Romans, doesn't he? That the creation is groaning. The creation has been subjected to futility. This world around us is suffering because of our sin. You see, you think about those who are full of the green agenda. They're talking about how the world is suffering because of us and our decisions and so on. They're not focusing on the right thing. The world is suffering, not because we decide to use too much plastic or we burn too much fossil fuel. The world is suffering because of our sin. And it's sin that must be dealt with. The world is cursed. So as it tells us here in verse 17, that there will be pain in our work. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. There are thorns and thistles to hinder the work of growing fruit and vegetables. And not only that, verse 19, the worst part of it all, the curse that comes to everyone, male and female, death. Till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Because of this fall, the curse, we feel our mortality. We know what it is to become sick. Friends, you're dying. You're dying before my very eyes. I'm dying. We're aging. Our body slowly is dying, is it not? Until that moment when we breathe our last and our souls return to our Creator, and our bodies are put in the grave. Now, if you look back at chapter 2, verse 17, God had said that in the day that they eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they will surely die. In the Hebrew, it's a construct that says, dying, you shall die. It's a doubling of the word dying. It makes it so intense, you will surely die. Dying, you will die. But I wonder if you've ever thought about it. They don't die, do they? On the day that they ate, they don't die. Is that a contradiction? Has God simply failed to keep his word? Or is it God had second thoughts? Maybe it's a case that God decides to be patient and long-suffering. Is that what it means? Well, friends, we can think of the three senses of the word dying. Physically, they die. They begin to die. That aging process, the process now that they can become sick and ill. But their final death, physical death, is postponed because God is patient. But spiritually, they died that day. Adam and Eve had been alive spiritually. They were able to commune with God, and they desired to commune with God. But now they are dead in trespasses and sins. And every child of theirs born subsequently was in that condition, conceived and brought forth in sin, in the blindness and the death of sin. And not only is there physical death and spiritual death, but there is that sure and certain prospect of eternal death unless we believe the gospel. Eternal death. We were reading that about that, weren't we? About liars being put in the lake of fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Think about that, friends. If you're apart from Jesus Christ, if you're not trusting in him to be your only hope for life and death, think about that. You die once. That's painful enough. An awful prospect. But you don't just die once. You die twice. An eternal death of agony and pain and suffering in body and in soul. How can non-Christians survive this world? How can they cope with the prospect of the wrath which is to come? It doesn't bear thinking about. And yet we must think about it. We must think about this eternal death. Only when we reckon with it about ourselves, only when we reckon about it for other people, can we truly live for the glory of God. And then the seventh part of this fall, we have the expulsion from the Garden of Eden. That God casts them out. They may not eat of the tree of life. Verses 22 to 24 shows us that. That God even puts the cherubim with a flaming sword to cut off their way of access to the tree of life. That is God's holiness. That is God's justice in display here. You may not come in to the garden. You're banned from being in my presence. You may not go near life. You're out of this garden. And friends, the consequences of that come to everyone. Think about days that have significance. Days that shake the world. What days would you put on that list? 9/11. Those of you that were alive on 9/11, you know where you were when you heard of those planes going into the Twin Towers. Or what about the day the Berlin Wall fell? You know exactly where you were when you heard that news. Or I'm not going to look and point to anyone. What about, none of you were there, bombing of Pearl Harbor? What about the German invasion of Poland? These are days that shook the world. Days that changed everything. If the Germans had never invaded Poland, World War II wouldn't have come. If Pearl Harbor wasn't bombed, the Americans wouldn't have come into the war. These are days that shook the world. But friends, these are nothing in comparison to this day when Adam and Eve fell. And all mankind is plunged into sin and misery. What a terrible thing. What a terrible thing. Adam as the federal head, the representative of humanity, declares war on God. That's what this sin is. He declares war of God. And we, in our natural condition, are at war with God, guilty of breaking the covenant of works. And the curse of the covenant comes upon us Because unless we abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them, we are cursed. Romans 5 verse 18, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. By the one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. This is the most miserable day that has ever been. Friends, we move on fourthly then to the hope. We've seen the covenant, we've seen the temptation, we've seen the fall, and now we come to the hope. There's been much that we can learn from this passage. We can learn about our own temptations. We can learn how to deal with the seeds of doubt. There are things that we've been able already to think about, how they apply to our lives. But the hope of this passage is not that if you can be informed enough, you can do a better job than Adam and Eve. If you can only be informed enough, you'll be enabled to stand against Satan. That's not the hope of this passage. But the hope of this passage is that you can have what you need in the Lord Jesus Christ. The covenant of works has been broken by our first parents. And it's irreparable. We can't just go back and say, well, we'll try to make amends, we'll try to fix it, we'll turn over a clean leaf, and we'll start again. No, the covenant of works is broken, and we stand under its curse. And therefore, we need a substitute. We need a substitute who himself will be subjected to the covenant of works, and who will keep it. We need Christ. We need Christ to be our righteousness. And in chapter 3, verse 15, we have the very first expression of the gospel. The very first time that humanity heard the message that you've come to believe. Yes, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. You see, what God tells to Satan is that you do not have the victory. You may have been the tempting cause of plunging all of humanity into sin and misery, but you have not won. Because my son is going to come, and he is going to crush your head. Yes, you will bruise his heel, that's true. You will cause harm to my only begotten son, whom I love. Yes, he will suffer. Yes, he will be put on a cross. Yes, he will be subjected to the torments of hell fire itself on that cross. But you're only bruising his heel, and he is crushing your head. See, here is the gospel. And friends, I believe that Adam and Eve accepted this and believed it. For you look at verse 20, and you see the man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. On the day that you eat of this fruit, you shall surely die. There was no prospect for Adam and Eve but death, physical, spiritual, and eternal. But they received the promise, and they believed that one was coming who would bring life. And therefore Eve would be the mother of all living. That Eve would have a child who would bring life, as it were. I believe that they accepted this and believed this promise. Friends, who was it that came but our Savior Jesus Christ, who faced temptation, who was tempted as we are, yet without sin. He withstood every single temptation that came his way. Think about it. Think about the devil. How he came to him in the wilderness when he was hungry. Friends, I'm absolutely terribly grumpy when I'm hungry. It's very hard to obey perfectly when you're hungry. And yet the Lord Jesus Christ withstood the severe pressure of Satan. Dear friends, Jesus came. And he came to be our substitute, to be our righteousness. 1 Corinthians 15 tells us, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. That is, all in Christ, all who are in Christ, shall be made alive. The first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. Romans 5, the one man's disobedience meant that many were made sinners or constituted sinners. Sin reigned in death, but grace must reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The enemy of our souls has not got the victory. But friends, that's a lesson to us. That salvation, that eternal life, does not come by our merits. It does not come by our works. It does not come because we're good enough. But it only comes through Christ. And so as we come to this table on the Lord's Day, don't come at all thinking that you're worthy to sit there. For some of us, we think, how could anyone think that? And yet, sadly, some do. Some come to the Lord's table thinking, I deserve to be here. I'm better than him. I'm better than her. The spirit of the Pharisee is not far removed. Don't come to the Lord's table thinking you deserve to be there. Come in humility. Come clinging to Jesus. Come seeing that you deserve nothing but being expelled forever from the Garden of Eden. And yet God, in his grace, has provided Christ our righteousness. Christ, who has perfectly obeyed the law. Christ, who has obeyed it fully. And Christ, who has obeyed it not merely for himself, but for you who are his people. Come clinging to that perfect righteousness. Come wearing that perfect white robe of Christ's righteousness. Come in that humility. Yes, examine yourself. Yes, look to your sin and see where you've failed. See where repentance is needed. But come clinging to Christ. Don't cling to your sin. Cling to Christ. Cling to him, our righteousness. Amen. Let's pray. O Lord our God, how sad it is to see in this passage the fall of humanity. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil is something we know so well. We've not personally eaten of that tree, for not one of us has ever been in Eden. But we know the experience of sin. We know the loss of that original righteousness. We know what it is to be under the power of sin. And Lord, how we hate it. Lord, we thank you for Christ, the substitute. We thank you, gracious God, that he is our righteousness. May we come before you over this communion season with humility in our hearts. And may we have gratefulness. Oh, how good it is. Oh, Lord, what a blessing it is that you have come and brought us near to you through Christ. So, Lord, help us to meditate on these things. And bless the food to us that we'll partake of soon. May we enjoy the fellowship together of speaking of the things of the faith. We pray all in Jesus' name. Amen.